Good morning, everyone. It is indeed a privilege and an honor to be able to speak before you this morning. I have been very much appreciating the fact that I could spend some time with some young people yesterday, those that came out to support the work that you all do in reaching specifically out to the younger crowd, teens especially, and helping them work through some issues that they are most certainly facing. And it came obvious to me as I was putting some thoughts together for that privilege that adults sometimes too quickly tune out a message that is geared for a younger crowd. I think way too often we make an assumption based on some content whether or not we're going to listen or be able to get much out of what we're going to hear. And I hope this morning as we look at the topic at hand, that we can appreciate the simplicity of the message and yet not dismiss it in case someone in here might be a giant in the faith. Because we sometimes categorize things before we hear a message. And I promise you that what we're going to talk about this morning could help our youngest folks in the audience and most certainly help everyone in between to the oldest. We came to this idea of the difference I can make in evil days. We talked about this idea that we most certainly are aware of the evil that is around us. We took time to go through some topics like, who am I growing up in a confused world? What am I worth growing up in a hurtful world? What reputation am I building growing up in a social media world? What about all the bad news growing up in a scary world? How should I treat people who don't agree with me growing up in a divided world? And what if I have to stand alone growing up in an unholy world? So you can see that we've taken an approach to try to equip all of those in attendance with some good answers, some biblical text, some good opportunity for response when we're faced with the evil that most certainly is prevalent in our day. But this morning, we're asking the question, what difference can I make? And oftentimes, we look at the political climate, we look at the circumstances we're in our families or in our friendships, and we believe that the effect and the influence for good that we can make is virtually ineffective. And I can't remember the first place I heard it, but the phrase, you know, you may only be one person in the world, but to one person, you might be the world. And I think that thought conveys something very special because you never really will know in this life the impact you have on other people. Now, sure, you might get the privilege of someone coming up to you and saying, you'll never know how much I appreciate fill in the blank. But see, then you had the opportunity to know that, didn't you? Because they came up and showed you their appreciation. But I can tell you that, brief example, I flew all the way to Alaska. Never been there before, will probably never return, but it is beautiful up there. Got the chance to fly up there for the retirement of my best friend. And I can tell you that when I got there, we had a small reception dinner, and it was a good time, my friend's retirement party. And I had this young lady walk up to me and said, do I look familiar to you? I only expected to know really two people there. My best friend and his wife. And I said, well, no, dear, I'm sorry. I'm not really good with names anyway. Who are you? And she said, you taught Bible class at Park Road Church of Christ in Columbus, and I was in your Bible class. And I had to take a moment and just take that in. Because I remember that's where I grew to develop as a Christian and teach my very first Bible class, knees knocking and all. And yet she was there. And she got, by her comment, quite a bit out of our class and time together. And that was on my mind and has been ever since. Not thinking I did probably any justice to the material, being a new teacher. Quite nervous that maybe an 8-year-old might be able to stump me by a question that they asked. And they did. They did ask one question I couldn't answer. And I got back to them that next week. But it was amazing to me that girl would even remember that. But there was an opportunity to make an impression and give her some valuable instruction from God's will, and she remembered it. And what I want to talk about this morning, it's going to apply to all of us. And I hope that those of every age group pay close attention this morning, because I hope you feel empowered to do something, maybe just a little bit more, or in a greater capacity than you've been doing, maybe even in just this last week. So I want to prime your thinking with an idea, because, you know, we've kind of already talked about the difference that we can make. So if I ask the question this way, what would you attempt to do if you knew you wouldn't fail? Now understand, we know that success is not guaranteed in this life, but just kind of brainstorm for just a moment for me. What would you do if you knew that whenever you set out to do it, you would not fail in the process? Just take a moment to answer that question in your mind. What would you do if you knew you would not fail? So then now I want to ask a thought-provoking question, maybe a self-evaluation question. Was that thing that you thought you would like to do something of a physical nature, maybe something in this world, in the relationships that you have, in the jobs that you're in the position in life that you're in? Or is that thing something for God's kingdom? Was that thing something spiritual? Was there some type of truth to reveal, or someone to reach, or a great impression to make on the world? What was it that you thought that you might do? Because I can tell you, it's a good starting place. Because too often times, the reason we don't get started making a difference is because we're afraid of failing. And I want to consider this morning the influence of a couple people who didn't worry about failing. Now, I want you to appreciate, we could probably preach 4 weeks of gospel sermons about all of the big differences a lot of the big people made in the New Testament. A lot of the Old Testament giants that we saw in faith move entire nations around the globe. And we're really, I hope, familiar with those stories. But the problem sometimes with a story like that, when we read it, we sit back and we say, yeah, but that doesn't really apply to me. I'm not that kind of person. That person was filled with the Holy Spirit. That person had God talking to him directly. That person had a whole nation backing him. You know, those are great analogies and stories and historical records that we're educated by, but do we really take the intimate message away from it? And I think through time and study we do. But I think all too often, subconsciously maybe even, we kind of say, well, that really doesn't apply to me. And I want to know what difference I can make. And I want to hopefully stir your thinking into a difference that you can make. So I'm going to share with you a story that is pretty familiar to us, but yet I want to share just a detail or two that maybe we don't talk about a whole lot. If I told you that I was going to talk to you about the story of Naaman and his leprosy, you might immediately go into Elisha's not willing to come out of the house, and Naaman being what I try to teach my children, there are levels of anger. And when Naaman was exceedingly wroth, that tells you this guy was pretty upset. But no, I want you to understand this from a little bit of a different perspective this morning, because Naaman, you know, it says in the text that he was the commander of the army in the king of Syria. And I want to just make one brief housekeeping note. I gave an outline to Jason and I quoted 1 Kings 5. It's actually 2 Kings 5. Sorry about that. Must have fat-fingered that when I put that in there. But if you're looking at that note, it'll be 2 Kings. But yeah, this man was of great authority. It says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife." Verse 3 continues, and it says, "Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Now, I hope that we know enough about the story that Naaman finally swallowed his pride, if you will, and he dipped in the River Jordan and was cleansed of his leprosy. And that in itself is an incredible lesson on obedience and humility and pride and anger and all things. But I just want you to appreciate the simple truth of what actually just transpired. A little handmaid girl was the one that brought it up. She's the one that brought that possibility to light. She wasn't some great theologian of the time. She wasn't some heavyweight that we might consider. She was a captive, a little girl. But by her faith and her willingness to reach out and help someone who she likely wouldn't want to help, she said, if she would go and be obedient to our God, do what those things were commanded by her master, or the prophet rather, in Samaria, he would be healed of his leprosy. And so we have the story, of course, that unfolds, and he believes that enough to go and submit to that and be cleansed from that debilitating disease. And I want you to appreciate how much good was wrought by that young girl's faith that he could be healed. Not being intimidated, as it were, by someone's position or great status. Now, I don't know, of course, what Naaman looked like, but to be the great commander of the Assyrian army, I'm guessing he didn't look like a teddy bear. I'm guessing he didn't look like somebody you'd sit down on a park bench with and just strike up a chat. This cat was probably very intimidating. But yet this little girl still thought she had an opportunity to reach out and change that man's life forever. I think there's a profound lesson in the courage of that young girl. So I want to take you to another section here in Acts chapter 23, moving to the New Testament, that it doesn't take someone old and wise to create a tremendous amount of change in someone's life. Acts 23, starting in verse 20, or 12 rather, starts, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, Paul was making a really big difference. That's why they were seeking out to kill him. Verse 13, now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we've bound ourselves under a great oath that we'll eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is this that you have to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to make an inquiry more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart, and commanding him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Now we don't have an age for this young man, but it does call him a young man, and it does say that the commander took him by the hand and took him to the side. So I think by those two references alone, we can understand this young man wasn't 18 years old. This young man was carrying a message to a commander under a structure of authority and military strength and delivering a message about a murder. A message about a group of people that were willing to take human life and do so in such a capacity that 40 men have banded together, bound themselves by an oath. That's how serious they were going to take Paul out. But because this young boy heard the message, he was brave enough to go into the prison and tell Paul. And Paul, no doubt by the work of the Lord, was able to have that boy delivered to that commander to deliver that message. So we can see, folks, I hope just from these two brief illustrations, that there's a tremendous amount of good that can be done sometimes from the least likely of sources. We have so many different scripture references in the New Testament alone of how precious Paul was to God. And although we understand by divine protection, Paul was able to accomplish those things, how much different of a story would the New Testament read if Paul was not in it? If the actions of some people to protect and defend and advise and encourage and admonish and instruct just simply didn't take the time to do it. They're too busy with homework or family functions or fear. They didn't take time to try to reach out and make a difference. So a natural question will be asked. What happens if we choose not to get involved? Because even these two small efforts by seemingly insignificant individuals had huge impact for the cause of Christ. Now, I don't know how you feel about Edmund Burke. I'm not here for a political discussion by any means, but he's very well reputed for this saying, and it's all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And I'd like to, of course, expand that to women. But yet understand, how often have we been guilty of this very thing? How often have we seen wrong and for whatever motive or whatever reason chose not to answer it with right? Something not handled well at work. Some very, very difficult or rude behavior within your family. Or something that one of your friends that you really like, a friend that you really like hanging out with, has some really bad habits. Habits that you know that will pull you away from God. Young or old, we have to make a decision at some point. Are we going to do something about that? Or are we not? And I need to illustrate a point because it's very important, especially for our young people to understand. When you decide to do nothing and you think that's a safe bet because you're just not sure really what to do, so you're going to decide to do nothing and you think that that keeps you out of being accountable or being responsible for the decision, when you decide to do nothing, you've decided not to do the right thing. The decision to not get involved is not an option. Because there is always truth. There is always the opportunity to do that which is right. And if we hold back in reservation out of fear or any other motive to not do that right thing, I ask the simple question, do you really believe that that is what God wants us to be doing? Is that the behavior that God sent His Son to the cross to die for? Now, sure, we can pick those things apart and talk about neutrality and find a bunch of different excuses of why not getting involved could potentially be okay or good at the moment. But there is never a better option than moving forward with the truth. And we simply have to find the bravery to do it. And I think for young people sometimes that is sometimes one of the bigger struggles. Because you're not quite that tall yet, and the world looks pretty big and scary. But I promise you that even in those scary times, you'll find those. They may not be in great number, but you'll find those that greatly value and appreciate the truth that you stand for. By no means expect a standing ovation, because the world is not interested as a whole in too much of that truth. But please appreciate that fact. 1 John 4:16 through 19, we talked about yesterday. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And that love alone can motivate us and strengthen us and give us courage. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world." 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And when we dig deeper and we begin and realize that love and how deep it is for us, that gives us confidence. It gives us strength and hopefully helps us be more brave to stand for those things that we know are true. You know, we're commanded to sow seed in the kingdom of God. But I simply ask you, out of fear or laziness or lack of emphasis, is your seed still in the barn? Because you've got it. Because if you've got this, you've got the seed. At the very least, you've got the seed. But is it still in the barn? Because it'll rot in the bags. That seed's been given to each and every one of us to cast freely upon the world. Let us not be written and stricken down with so much fear that we're not out busy spreading that word. Understand that we need to be busy. Getting involved, making a decision, deciding to get involved will create change. If we don't like a situation, we can't sit back and wish it were different. Someone who is a very, very popular name in our world history said it something like this: "Be the change you wish to see in the world." If you want to see something change, try to become that agent of change, as Paul showed us in 1 Corinthians 9. And we won't take time to read, of course, all those verses, but we're familiar with verse 22 when he says, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And we have to be willing to stretch ourselves beyond our comfort zone. I don't know of any growth. And if you know of some, let me know after the lesson. I don't know of much growth that happens in our comfort zone. I can tell you that in why I obeyed the gospel, I most certainly was not in my comfort zone. I was terrified, because I was looking at actually having to change everything that I trusted. And I can tell you that sometimes you're able to observe the behavior of some even very young and see that change in your life is needed. But you have got to be willing to act. You have got to be willing to get out of your comfort zone if you want to make a difference in this evil world. One of the books I love to read to my kids, and I'm sure if I asked for a raise of hands, a lot of you would have, the book by Dr. Seuss, The Places You'll Go. And one of my favorite, I mean, I love the whole book, but for the application here, I just want you, with a word of caution, to understand that bravery is needed, but we must be cautious. And the reference is, you have brains in your head and feet in your shoes. I'm sorry, you have brains in your head and you have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own and you know what you know, and you are the guy who will decide where to go. And I can tell you, Psalms 119, 105, if you want to put a biblical application to it, Psalms 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And I want you to just understand that when you're going to go out into this evil world and try to make a difference, you will be able to make a difference. But you have to understand some fundamental principles of caution, and that you can't get swallowed up in the wickedness that you go out to try to fight against. There's one simple principle that you'll teach to people that respond to an emergency. And those emergencies can be in a wide array of circumstances in this life. But if you are a rescuer, you have to make sure you don't become one in need of rescue. You have to make sure that by trying to save a victim, you don't throw caution and safety to the wind and become another victim. You're there to help. Don't worsen the situation by becoming someone that now needs help as well. Now that happens sometimes, and circumstances are sometimes unavoidable in the real world, but from a spiritual application, appreciate the fact that Galatians verse or chapter 6, verse 1 especially, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul even said back in 1 Corinthians 9 that he buffeted his body daily to bring it into subjection, lest when he'd preach to others, he'd become disqualified. We have to be careful that the environment that we're in, we're keeping ourselves disciplined so that we're practicing what we preach, because nothing speaks louder than example. But that we're also appreciating the fact that those dangerous and evil and wicked things in this world, if we're not careful, can have a very dramatic effect on who we are and what we hope to do. We have the idea and the thought that the best defense is a good offense. We can't go out without any strategy, but understand there are going to be many that choose to unhem what we're trying to do. 1 Peter 3 and 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear." And we go on to further that idea, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Take some time to think about. Take some time to pray about. Take some time to read the section of scriptures you'd like to talk to someone about. But live life. If you want to make a difference in this world, you have to live life with your eyes open. And you may sit there and think, "I don't know who this guy is. I live my life with my eyes open every day." When I don't mean physically open, I mean, you know, we may even think that we kind of keep ourselves pretty observant. But and I hope that you do. I sure try to, and I know a lot of you do. But can we up the game a little bit? Can we be maybe a little more prepared? Do we have in our wallet a list of maybe 15 to 30 different verses that we can march through the scriptures with someone if we get the opportunity? Do we have a couple extra Bibles thrown in our car in case the opportunity to hand one out comes along? Are we prepared to take full advantage of any opportunity that comes by that we might be able to show the light and love of Jesus Christ to other people, given no notice? Because we can, if we take time to prepare, if we take time to learn that. And I don't want to make it something cheap and call it a speech, but to have your answer ready. Because what's more real is the time and the opportunity you'll have to influence your friends, and the time and opportunity you have to answer and influence your family. Because so many times we get caught up in this idea, "Well, Jamie, how much difference can you really make in this big, wide, and wicked world?" You know, I can't really answer that question. But I know this man right here, I don't know him from Adam, as the expression goes, but I know he's got some people that he has some influence over, whether they're friends or their family or co-workers or whatever. Start there, right? Why don't we start with the people we see every day? Instead of worrying about not being able to make a bigger, broader difference, work inside your immediate circle of influence. Work inside the people you see every day. And stop thinking that they're not interested. Make them prove that to you. Be willing to have that answer ready. One of the things that I learned early in my professional career is that you need to have an elevator speech. And the first time I learned this, I'm grateful I learned it in the context I did, because they said you want to be able to talk about what you do in hopes to garner interest and have people help you do what you do. When I was looking for a text or a graphic, rather, to put with this slide, all of the hits I come back with on the internet was, you have to have a great elevator speech to tell people who you are. And that didn't have quite as much of an impact on me. I don't want you to know who I am. I want you to know who Christ is through me. I don't want you to hear me. I don't care if you even remember my name. But what I do hope you remember is the encouragement that God has given us to show us that if we're a handmaid or a young man, we can make a difference in Christ. We can make a difference for people that are lost and dying. And that's what we go and do. But do you have an elevator speech? Have you given time to sit back and think, you know, if someone would really ask me, well, where do you go to church at? Well, what do they believe down there? Do you, you know, what type of interest and influence does that have in your life? You get like, or are we ready? Are we ready? You know what? I'm really glad you asked that question. You know, we go down there, there's a lot more people here than is at my home congregation. But just have a relaxed, natural, loving response to what drives your life. You have no problem talking about your children or your favorite hobby or the sports teams that you enjoy. But appreciate the fact that why don't we have that much comfort talking about our Lord and Savior? Are we knowledgeable enough about our faith to be willing to go out when the days seem dark and shine our light for people who may not even know they need it? But I promise you that from the young to the old, you can most certainly make a huge difference in people's life in this wicked world. But yet understand, the thoughts for this morning are drawing to a close, but I need you to understand that the difference you can make in this evil world, it starts with you. You need to be able to have the confidence and understanding that God has given you the power through the death of His Son and the power of this gospel to overcome wickedness. In Romans chapter 12 says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And I pray this morning that if there are any here in the audience that feel compelled to be obedient to the gospel call, feel compelled to submit to that obedience in the form of baptism, which is symbolic of Christ's death, contacting His blood, washing away your sins, rising as a new creature, ready to embark on a life of service. Or maybe there's something here this morning that's touched a nerve, and you've asked yourself, you know, I've thought that I've been doing quite well, but I see now by God's will that I could do a little better. And in order for me to do a little better, I think some prayers from the congregation would really help me. Whatever capacity it is that you need, if you think that we can help you with this in any way, help regain or reconnect with God in that respect, ask for repentance and forgiveness, if we can pray for you, if we can help you be obedient in baptism, we'd ask that you'd make those wishes known somehow, that we could help you while we stand together and sing the hymn.